We're going to turn tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The title of this message tonight is Why Double Honor? Why Double Honor? And we're going to be primarily reading and studying at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For sake of time, what I would like to do is just go through here and explain very briefly the substance of what is meant here, the sense of the Scriptures as we read them. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at the verses. Father, we pray that you would bless tonight. We know that this is your desire, more than we could ever know. Help us to know something of thy presence as we gather in this meeting and the importance of the written word of God and the need to study it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. The thrust of what we're going to be talking about tonight is the sense of what was just read. Reading at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. What I'd like to say in commentary on that one verse is how unnatural it is to truly care about anyone. But what Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians is learning how to care, learning how to care for people, warning those that are unruly, not with a critical spirit or trying to point out, you know, the wrong in someone. But because you want to be constructive in your relationship with every human being, constructive. From God's point of view, constructive, not ours, but God's. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, when people do things to you that are hurtful, things that they should not do, when they sin against you, the first thing that you ought to remember is that you're just like them. Judge not that you be not judged. For wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. It's very important to understand that in advance of considering the faults of any person. I think it's also important to remember something about how the Lord looks upon every human being. He doesn't look upon other people the way we do, because he died just as much for the person that you have a problem with as he died for you. And so if we fail to remember that, what we do is we become a stumbling block between God and the objects of his love. That's serious. That's a very serious thing. And so it's very important, again, to view people the way God views people and not the way we view them in our nature. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. There's a reason for this. Why should a person rejoice evermore? I think that what Paul is talking about here is this ought to be a consistent kind of air or countenance that we experience in our relationship with other people. There are a lot of things in life that can happen that can cause a person to get discouraged. But it's not going to be as discouraging if you really understand God's providence and His involvement in every single issue of life. No matter what life brings our way, God's involved in it. And there's a lesson for us there. Even in the critical comments that other people make toward us, it gives us pause. It gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves to see, you know, are we really deceived about these things? We need to be very careful. And so there's a reason for rejoicing evermore. In addition to what I've just said, there's power in that kind of testimony. Have you ever noticed how you're drawn toward people that just seem to be happy? That just seem to be able to rejoice regardless of what the circumstances are? Brother Vic Allen and I were talking about it the other day after going over to visit with Brother Jerry Heisley. And I'm going to tell you something. That poor man, at least from my perspective, has suffered more than I can enter into, to tell you the truth. And I haven't been over to that house one time yet and heard that man complain about one thing. Not one thing. You're talking about somebody that is a living testimony of rejoicing evermore. He's it. How many times do you run into Christians and you get into a conversation with them and about the first thing that starts coming out of their mouth is, boy, I tell you, I am so tired. Or, man, my back hurts. Or, you know, it's some kind of complaint. Some kind of complaint. There is no power in that. None. We're supposed to be different as Christians. And learning how to rejoice evermore, even in the pain. Why even mention it? I need to go visit Jerry Isley. I remember Brother Kent when he would come to the church. The man had several strokes. A lot of times he had fever. He had a lot of problems going on. He was in pain almost continually. He took medication on a regular basis for pain. And yet in that state, if he could get out of that house and come down here to this church, he would do it. And he never complained. Never complained. And that's why people loved him so much. You're drawn to somebody like that, folks. You just are. And so let's allow ourselves tonight to be a little bit convicted about how we come across to other people. Do you have a tendency to tell people about your problems? I don't think we have to go around with a put-on smile on our face and tell people how happy we are. They'll know. You either are in reality or you're not. You're just an actor on a stage pretending something that's really not there. One of the things I liked so much about the testimony of Pastor Kelly and men like Jerry Heisley is it's real. It's genuine. There's nothing put on about it. Nothing. That's a wonderful thing. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean, to pray without ceasing? What are we supposed to get out of that? Pray without ceasing. Well, I'll tell you what I got out of it. Do you realize what you're doing when you stop praying? Do you know what praying really is? I'll tell you what praying really is. Praying, as I understand it, is an acknowledgement of your dependence upon God. To pray is to come before God, realizing that you have need. And He is sufficient to provide the need. That's why we pray. The lesser prays to the greater. He can bless us. He can bless us. Well, if we stop praying, and it says pray without ceasing. Well, if you stop praying, if you cease praying, what are you doing? You're saying, Lord, I'm sufficient to handle life without you. And I've got a mind, and I've got a will, and I've got strength. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden all over again. You can be as wise as God, knowing what's in your best interest. And after all, if you go to the Lord praying about something, He's liable to give you an answer you don't want to hear. But Paul said to pray without ceasing. First thing that ought to come to your mind when you see this statement right here is the threat, the danger of independence from God. Because that's what it is. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What does that mean? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, this is how we, in a practical way, prove our understanding of the providence of God in our life. That's how we do it. In everything, give thanks. In other words, we're acknowledging that God is not remote. He's not removed from the world. He's not ignorant of what's going on in our life. He's so intimately involved in every detail of your life, it is beyond imagination. And so, if we in everything give thanks. Isn't this proving to ourselves and to God that we understand how close by He is? Not just in the good things that happen, but in the sometimes terrible things that happen. There's a reason. There's a reason. And it's good. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. And we have an opportunity to demonstrate that we really understand that rather than, you know, going around, you know, saying things that maybe in a false way gives people the impression that we're really spiritual when the truth is, no, we're not. Do we really, within our hearts, when we're alone, when no one else is around, are we able to come before God and thank Him for everything? Everything. Everything. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. What does that mean? Quench not the Spirit. Have you ever quenched your thirst? When your thirst is quenched, what do? You stop drinking. You stop drinking. Well, quench not the Spirit means don't stop drinking. It's like praying without ceasing. In other words, keep on drinking. Don't stop drinking. Don't quench the Spirit. Because our situation is so desperate. We need this continual outflow from God of His Holy Spirit. Of His Holy Spirit. In order to live this life in a way that will be a good testimony. When you quench the Spirit, you're again declaring your independence from God. That's what you're doing. It's the same thing as ceasing to pray. If you cease to pray, then you're just manifesting the fact that, and I say we are manifesting the fact that we're not that dependent upon God. We can do many things without Him, and that's just not so. So quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Verse 20. Despise not prophesying. What does that mean? Despise not prophesying. Well, what is prophecy? Well, prophecy is the Word of God. That's what it is. If we understand that prophecy is the Word of God, we're not to despise the Word of God. Now, here's the problem. You know, there are many places, as a matter of fact, it'd be nice if you would do this sometime. Those of you that have I don't know whether I just say this way or not, but the benefit of a smartphone. There are some benefits to a smartphone. And one of them is to download the sword. Commentary. Esword, is that what it's called? Yeah, Esword. And just type in offenses. Offenses. And variations of that word. And one of the things that you'll learn is how often the Lord is warning us not to offend the people around us. But the other thing that you will find is that in equal measure, if not even more, in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, He was continually offending people. Offending people. And if you study passages like the parable of the sower, you will see how He uses that word and how when the seed is sown, some rejoice immediately in the benefit of having encountered the Word, but then a trial comes along and they become offended. They become offended. And it's interesting to study the Scriptures, realizing how often the Word of God offends people. It's with that we can begin to understand what Paul is teaching these Thessalonians. Despise not prophesying. I'm going to tell you something. If you're not careful, you'll come to this church and you'll hear a sermon and you'll get offended by it. You'll get offended by it. Why would a person be offended by the Word of God? Why would a person be offended by the Word of God? Well, in the New Testament, if you study it carefully, there were a lot of people offended. And one of the things that that came to my mind is Jeremiah the prophet. The Lord inasmuch told him up front, after telling him that he was born to be a prophet, he told him in the 17th verse of Jeremiah chapter 1. It's a passage that I meditated over many years ago in reality. He told Jeremiah, he said, "Fear not their faces. Because if you do, I'll break you in pieces." And that's what the word confound means. If you look it up in my Bible right here that I've got, that I'm studying it from, in the center column of my Bible, the alternate word for confound means to break in pieces. And the Lord said, "I'll break you in pieces if you fear them more than you fear me." We'll talk about these things a little bit more in a few minutes. But think on this. Despise not prophesying. You see, ultimately what this is about is the Word of God interfering with what you want the truth to be. Think on that. Everybody's got an idea of what they think is going to make them happy. Everybody's got an idea of ideas and actions that are going to ultimately be for their good, for their benefit. And I can tell you this, when it comes to the will of God, there's always going to be a crossroads. And right there at the crossroads, at that junction, there's going to be two personalities. And they're the same two personalities that we run into in Genesis chapter 3. One of those personalities is God. The other personality is the devil. And at every major decision you will ever make in your life, it's a crossroads point in your life. And you can count on those two personalities being there. And this is the point where you're going to have to love prophesying. You're going to have to love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. And learn to discern the difference between what you want and what God teaches in His Word. So, remember that most people despise prophesying because it interferes with what they want the truth to be. That's a problem. Prove all things. Verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. I was reading the testimony of another ministry recently as a statement of faith. And in the very beginning of it, as the various points their statement of faith, was a statement about believing. Just believing. And how it was a sin not to believe and look for proofs. In other words, it's a sin to look for proofs, essentially. For many years of my life, I wrestled with this problem because I couldn't understand it. I couldn't understand the sense of believing anything without reasons with handles on it. I couldn't understand it. And when I was much younger as a believer, this was very difficult for me. It was very difficult because I was wrestling with assurance of salvation. And I did for many years. And in the process of all of this, the Lord began to teach me some things. And I was glad to eventually come to understand on this long journey that God did not expect me to believe Him without reasons, without proofs, without evidence, without matters of fact. I would love to sit down with anyone that would question what I've just said, because I don't think you'll have a biblical leg to stand on. And right here is one of the things that we find in Scripture that supports what I'm talking about. Paul said, prove all things. When Paul first got saved, in Acts chapter 9, one of the first things that we learn about Paul is that he was in the synagogue proving that this is very Christ. Proving it. Is that an unbiblical word? Is there something unbiblical about needing proof, needing evidence? Well, one of the things I eventually learned is that it is true that man, on the basis of human reason alone, cannot prove God. And that's true. That's absolutely true. And the reason is because he's got a finite mind. A finite mind cannot prove anything. Not one thing. In the whole of life, the finite mind cannot prove anything. And the reason is because to prove anything with absolute certainty, you have to be infinite. And so that's why God came into the world and provided us proofs. He did. And that's why Luke, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, taught that after his passion, for 40 days, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. So where do the proofs come from? They come from God. They don't come from man. And once that settles on your mind and really takes hold and you begin to see the sense of it, there's power in that. And when you go out to witness to somebody, you can go out to them with many infallible proofs proving that this is very Christ, because he's the one that supplied the evidence. He did. For 33 years, he did. And of course, there's the prophecy. There's the Bible itself. You know, it's just one proof right after another that God wrote in this book. He provides it. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is inspired by God, which means he is the author of the evidence. He's the author of the proof. He's the author of the reasoning. That's why he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Folks, if you're sitting here tonight and you do not have assurance of salvation, you need to pay close attention to what you're hearing right now. Because this got me out of a deep ditch. And I'll never be in it again. Never. Because I know in whom I have believed. I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Because of the evidence. I pity people that are struggling with their relationship to God. You don't need to be. You need to believe God, but you need to understand that believing God is no different than believing anybody else you've ever met in your life. I believe in people because of what I know about them. I believe in people and I trust people and I have faith in people based on the reasons they give me for it. And it's absolutely no different in our relationship with God. And He provides us reasons for believing on Him and having faith in Him and trusting Him with our eternal soul. Very important to understand that. So prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. There's so many good things in Scripture that we need to hold fast to. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Verse 22. That is caring for the life and testimony of Christ. That's what that is. When you abstain from all appearance of evil, you know, paying attention to what you wear, paying attention to where you go, paying attention to what comes out of your mouth and the impression it might give somebody that hears it. You see, when you understand Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, when you get saved and the life of Christ becomes your life, then everything that you do is your testimony of how you see Christ and how you want other people to see Him in you, because He is in you. He's your life. That's one of the most convicting thoughts I have ever had in my life. And I, you know, fail every day. But I tell you this, I'm glad I know this. I'm glad I am able to stand up here and say the words that you've just heard, because I have this one advantage, regardless of my failure to live up to this for which I've been apprehended in all of us. I know that my claim is to be a Christian. My claim is equal in every respect to that of the Apostle Paul. My life is Jesus Christ. And if anything happens in my life, if it's attitude towards somebody that should not be there, or whatever, that misrepresents the very mind and attitude, the very emotions of God, I believe that's sinful. I think it's wrong, and I think we should be convicted about it, but that's not going to happen if we do not get up every day and spend time with the Lord and remind ourselves of these things every day without ceasing, every day, meeting with the Lord and getting convicted about these kinds of things. Now, there's a lot of particulars, and our memories are short. And we get up, you know, from our prayer time and our study time and so forth, and we go out the door and things begin to happen. And it's so easy to be caught off guard. And that's why it's so important to pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit. Pray and ask the Lord at the beginning of the day, Lord, please, I want Your presence to go with me all day long, because I do not trust myself. I have no confidence in my flesh. I know that I will misrepresent You. I will be a bad testimony. If Your presence is not continually with me, helping me, and saving me from myself all day long. We ought to every day get up and pray that prayer to the Lord. He's our Father. And He loves it when we come to Him and we
acknowledge that we're just children. We don't know how to go out and how to come in. We are forgetful. We do have an old nature that is against us every moment of our life. We're just a thought away from disaster every moment. And if we come to the Lord and we begin to confess these things to Him, then I believe He loves it. I believe He absolutely does. He loves it. Because what He sees there is a kind of humility that He can work with. He sees a need that only He can supply. And there's nothing in the world that He wants more than to do that. And so, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, what that means is we need to care about the life and testimony of Jesus Christ, because that's what we are to the world that sees us. That's what it means to say, I'm a Christian. You have Christ's life as your life. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to spend much time on this. I just want to tell you this about it. God created us in His image. And God is a Trinity. And if we're made in His image, there are certain aspects of our being that would manifest that very thing, that we are a Trinity also, created in the image of God. Spirit, soul, and body. Two of the things that are mentioned here, spirit and soul, have to do with the spirit side of life, the spirit side of who we are and what we are. And that spirit life is housed in a physical body that people can see. And so a lot of times people get confused about the spirit and the soul, wondering if they're the same. And they're not. They're not the same. They're very distinct. The proof of that is Acts 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You can't divide it if they're not two, if they're not separate. So what can we say quickly about it? Because we don't have time to spend a lot of time on it. What can we say quickly about the spirit, the soul, and the body? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the Bible teaches. The spirit of man has its parallel in John 15, in the use of the word vine. The vine is what connects us with the life of God. And that's what the spirit of man does. If you think about it, there's something that connects us with His life. And if you do not abide in the vine, you sever that relationship, and very soon you begin to die. And that's what John 15 is all about. We must abide in the vine. And this is on the spirit level. They that worship God, the Lord told the woman at the well, must worship me in spirit and in truth. In spirit. From within the innermost self of what you are as a human being. And the innermost self of what you are as a human being is the spirit side of our existence. And that is what connects us with God, is the Spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. That vine was severed. And they were on their own, independent from God. And they died, just like the Lord said. He said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And they did. And so, folks, as we sit here tonight, this can be ever so much theology. Or we can go out that door and it can transform our lives, because we understand that this is not theology in the mind of God. It's the absolute truth. It's the absolute truth. And if we do not abide in Him continually, pray without ceasing, quench not the Spirit of God, then we're already on that road toward death. And we'll die. No doubt about it. And so spirit and soul, I think the soul is at the mind, emotions, and will. We've learned that in this church and with other teaching by our pastor and so forth. And this is sort of, you know, where our actual spiritual relationship with God begins to be manifest by the mind and the will, how we use that mind, and our emotions. Our emotions. Do we go around, you know, cast down all the time, or we go around rejoicing in the spirit, you know, kind of thing? The soul is affected by that spirit relationship with God. And then the way the invisible world becomes manifest to the world, it has to have instrumentality. It has to have an instrument. And the instrument is the body. And you cannot know what is going on spiritually in a person's life apart from what they do, what you hear, what you can see. And that's why testimony is so important. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's pretty close. That's what happens when Christ is your life. When he's your life. When you really understand testimony and Christ is your life, it's him that's in you doing the willing, doing the thinking, getting it right, and doing in accordance to his mind. In our relationship with other people, it's so critical to understand this point. Because if you're not careful, you'll get an attitude towards somebody that's your attitude. And if you were to die 5 minutes later after that attitude, you might find yourself standing before God, who reminds you of a verse that it would be better for a millstone to be hanged about your neck and you'd be cast into the sea than to offend one of his little ones. What does that mean? It means having an attitude or a treatment of another human being that is not the way the Lord thinks about them, and that is inconsistent with what he's trying to do for them. Because it's always constructive. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us so much that he's actually taught us to love our enemies. Love our enemies. Do we have enemies? Can you think right now of any human being on earth that you have a problem with? Don't think about the many that you get along good with, because that means nothing to God. Nothing. I don't care how many people love you. The way you measure your relationship with God is by the one. Don't ever forget that. Because you don't want to learn this up there. You want to learn it right here. Right here. The measure of your relationship with God is measured by the one. The relationship you have with that person that comes to mind that you can't stand. That person that you would like to avoid if you could. That person that you talk about on a pretty regular basis. Is that you? Or is that the mind of God in you thinking those thoughts? Very important to understand the difference. Very important. Well, I thought to myself, you know, I'll just go over this briefly and then we can get into the message. And so here we are at 8:00. And it's really time to stop. It's really time to stop. And I've got a whole thing here of notes on just two verses, 12 and 13. But we're going to come back and we're going to look at this sometime later. Because those two verses right there, if you understand them right, it'll change your life forever. Believe me. It'll change your life forever. It'll change so much when you walk through those doors and you come in here and you sit down. It changes a lot when you really understand those two verses. Let's stop right here and we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this occasion where we can come together, and especially on this very special night where we remember the Lord's Supper. When we remember what you did for us and the proof of your love and what you did for the whole world, help us to come into this place with a deep appreciation for your personal self and for all that you are and those amazing virtues that so characterize the loving, the good God. Help us to enter into these things. It's impossible to know you and truly know you and not love you. That's impossible. And those who truly love you will relish every moment of time with you in prayer and in the study of what you had to say in your precious word. And it will cause us to cherish these moments when we can meet together, knowing first and foremost that your presence is here with us. That's what this is all about. It's about your presence, whom having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We thank you for this understanding. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.